This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa bihi nasta'een, wa usalli wa usallimu ala khatam al-anbiya'i wa imam al-nabiyyin Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sohbatihi wa man ihtada bihadihi ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. So now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is going towards the latter 30s. And alhamdulillah, life is good. There's obviously the difficulties and setbacks. Qasim has died and, he has had those difficulties. But overall, he's in a position of respect and, held in honor and loved by people. He's helpful to those in need, that type of do-good household. Now, in the late 30s, he's in his 39th year, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, according to the hadith of Bukhari from Amada Aisha radiallahu tabaraka wa ta'ala anha, she says he started to see dreams. And these are the first onset of prophethood, the dreams. And the dreams were as clear as day. Normally you have dreams, you wake up confused, what did I see, what was that? As clear as day. And inevitably, like the day used to come the next day, the dream used to come the next day. Meaning the dream used to get fulfilled as he had seen it very soon, almost the next day. And it's not right to say every day the next day, but you understand me. It used to eventuate. And this happened a fair bit. And it first started 6 months before Ramadan, before the Wahi came. So can you imagine, there's this person who's in the city, in a simple life. He's a merchant, business, family, community, tribe. He has no extraordinary experience. But now he starts to see dreams, and the dreams eventuate, which kind of makes him think that there is something else there. And the dreams were powerful enough to draw him to seclusion. Like he wanted to spend time alone in meditation, in reflection. So he used to start to walk out of Mecca, some 3 miles out, about 6 kilometers or so, more or less. And there's a mountain, and you start around Mecca, there's all mountains. It's a very mountainous, rocky place. Inshallah, for those of you that have been there, know what I'm talking about. Others will go there sooner or later. Very rocky place. So he used to walk out 6 kilometers or, 6-7 kilometers. I don't know. When we went there, it was close to 10 kilometers, but I'm not sure if that's because of the buildings or a bird's eye view. And then it's a long walk. Because these days the car goes to about halfway and then you take the rest. In those days you walked it all up. So my estimation is from the bottom of the mountain to the top is about 2 hours climb. And 2 hours climb is different from 2 hours walk. If you want to experience it, go climb up that Jacob's ladder for 2 hours straight. And I don't mean come down, just up. 2 hours, it's close to that feeling. And he used to take some food and water and then go up the mountain until he used to come to a cave called Ghar-e-Hira. Who has been to Ghar-e-Hira? Hands up. So غار هراء, when they say a cave, it's not like the caves of Australia. It's not, you know, you have an opening and limestone inside and, you know, water dripping. It's not like that. This is just rock, mountain, and on the top, there's just one rock that kind of sits like that, and it's blocked by another rock here, and those two or three rocks together make like a little canopy, and that's the ghar. Don't expect a nice little, you know, it's not like that. And when you're inside, and again, there's no inside, it's just enough shade from the sun, like you can kind of lie down and sleep. Not very roomy, not very big. But if you come out and walk to this side, like climb over the rocks on this side and sit on the back of the rocks, you can see Makkah direct. So you can see Makkah direct. And then if you need to shade and so on, you can come under that canopy again. Coincidentally, and we'll remove this from the recording, but coincidentally, I was there just a few months ago, and I climbed up, and there were some brothers and sisters from, you know, another country there. So there are people who help out, you know, who kind of look after the place. So I asked them, I said, listen, because I'm very interested to find out the details. I teach this a fair bit, so I need to know. So I said, where did the Prophet used to sleep? And this brother got offended, one of the brothers there. He goes, what is this place where people come to sleep? You know, insulted, like, the Prophet didn't come here to sleep. He came for ibadah and this and that. But the reality is, he slept there. He used to stay there for 2-3 days. Sometimes our mother Khadija used to come with him and stay there. Sometimes he used to come back, stay back in the city for a while and then go back. And sometimes he used to come back straight up there. And he continued this for some time. I will go a little further and then please remind me so I can come back to the lessons, inshallah. So on his 40th year, when the Rasul, salawatu rabbi wa salamuhu alayhi, is 40 years old, and it's now the month of Ramadan, and the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has gone up into the cave, and he used to promise that, you know, tell himself, set a goal that I'm going to stay here for so many days. And then because he was that type of person, he used to stick to the promise he had made himself, not someone else, you know, that he's made that I'm going to, so he used to stay there. So he's in the cave, and this is, there are alternate narrations that he heard a little noise on Saturday and another one on Sunday, you know, he saw a light, but the strong opinion is that on a Monday, because of the hadith where they asked him, why do you fast on a Monday? So he said, on this day I was born and on this day I was summoned to the office of prophethood. Like on this day, revelation was revealed upon me. So, on a Monday, in the last 10 days of Ramadan, بدليل قول الله تعالى, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ فِي لَيْلَةِ الْقَدْرِ. We revealed it in the night of Qadr, and then شَهْرُ رَمَضَانَ الَّذِي. So it's Ramadan and Laylatul Qadr, most likely the last 10. And then the day is a Monday. We know this from the ahadith. So he's in the cave. And the cave, understand, is very far from civilization. Like, you know, walking distance, 10 kilometers or 6 kilometers, depending which way you go. Six, and then 2 hours climb up, so no one's going to come to your rescue anytime soon. You know, if you shout help, the person downstairs will take 2 hours to climb up if he's really working hard, you know. So it's very, very secluded. So in that seclusion and that quietness and that stillness, he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he looks and there's someone else there as well. And the person doesn't start as you would normal in Arab culture, like, salam alaykum, or a'mele, you know, how are you, and stuff. So he says, iqra. Read. commanding. So the Prophet said, "Ma ana biqari. I don't know how to read. I am unlettered. I don't know how to read." So he says he grabbed me and squeezed me until I could bear it no more, and then released me, and then commanded, "Iqra." So now, bewildered, he says, "Ma ana biqari. I'm not learned. I'm not. I don't know how to read." So he says, he grabbed me a second time and squeezed till I could bear it no more, and then released and commanded again, "Iqra, read." And a third time I said, "Ma ana biqari, I am not learned. So I'm not lettered, I don't know how to read." So he goes, he squeezed me again and then released me this time, and then he said, "Iqra, read. Bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, in the name of your Lord who created, khalaqal insana min alaq, created man from a clot-like substance, iqra, read, wa rabbukal akram, and your Lord is bountiful, alladhi 'allama bil qalam, the one who taught by the pen, 'allama al insana ma lam ya'lam, taught man what he knew not." And as he utters it, and the Prophet murmurs after him, it's finished, the person goes, disappears. So can you imagine in the stillness up there, in the silence away from everything, an extraordinary experience. And it's not imaginary, because he's deliberately hugged him to show that this is physical, what you're going through. So he picks up his belongings and rushes out of the cave. And as he rushes out, he goes, "I looked up and I saw him. I know it's him. Like, I know it's the same one that was here, but now he is in full angel form, in Jibreel. ذي قوة عند ذي العرش مكين مطاع ثم أمين. Mighty Jibreel, 600 wings, each one covers the horizon. So he said he was sitting on his throne, and he said, "I am Jibreel, and you are the messenger of Allah." So the Prophet wants to look away. He goes, "I looked away and I saw him there. I am Jibreel, and you are the messenger of Allah." So he says, "I looked away and he was there again. I am Jibreel, and you are the messenger of Allah." So, anxious, nervous, worried, the Rasul slides, comes down in cold sweat. And to make matters worse, now the rocks say, "Assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah." To me, for 600 and more years, no prophet has come. And now this one has come, and none will be after him. It is as though creation is asking for permission, "Ya Rab, let us break the normal laws of nature to say salam on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam." And when I teach this to in 2018, the question, how does a rock speak, and what are you talking about, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Ibn Mas'ud says, "I know the rock which used to greet the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam." And not only this rock, he was in Medina later on, in Medina. Salawatu Rabbi wa salamuhu alayhi. In Medina, there was a palm tree in his masjid. So the Prophet used to hold the palm tree and give the khutbah. Put his hand on it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, lean and give the khutbah. So then someone came to him that, "Listen, my son is a carpenter. How about we build a minbar for you?" So the Prophet said, "Do as you please." So they built a minbar for him. Oh, you can't. It's on that one. This. So next week came, and the Rasul sat on the minbar to speak. And they say, "We heard the tree cry." Like that, the mosque is full. Like there's evidence now. The mosque is full. And he's crying as though to say, "Okay, now that you've got a minbar, you don't want to come to me anymore, So he went from here. Rahmatan lil alameen. Went from here to the tree and started to caress it until it stayed quiet. That I'm still here, but So when I say that the rock spoke. So he came to our mother Khadija radiallahu tabaraka wa ta'ala anha in cold sweat, nervous, anxious, and he says, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, Dathiruni, Dathiruni, cover me, cloak me, wrap me up. So she puts the blankets on him, covers him, consoles him until the emotions subside and the nerves settle. And then he tells the story that this is what happened. And I fear for myself, you know, as in I fear for my sanity, like it's what's happening to me. Or I fear, you know, evil spirits attacking. Or do you understand me? I fear for myself. So she says to him, no, wallahi, Allah will never let you get hurt. Allah will never let you be harmed. You are good to your kith and kin, and you help the poor, and you support the needy, and you honor your guests, and you aid the travelers. You're a good person. Allah will never forsake you. So with this reassurance, she then takes him to Waraqa ibn Nawfal, who is a cousin of hers, to narrate and relate the story. I want to just stop here and look at some of the points that I wanted to cover. Number one, notice that the people who were closest to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are the people who testify to him the most. So the first is Zayd ibn Haritha. You know, Zayd, someone who lived with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saw him night and day. He saw him with his kids, he saw him with the guests, he saw him with his wife, he saw him with his family, he saw him with his own self, you know, as in with Zayd. And through it all, he saw a person of such a caliber that he could forsake his father and uncle for him. And that is the truthfulness of his character. Like, there was no two Muhammads. Do you understand? He was, even at his secret life, private life, intimate life, it was amazing. Because had he been fake, you know, had he been someone that, you know, like the rest of humanity, they have a nice presence and an ugly inside and so on, it would have been, it would have been a point for Zayd to point out then. And then when he is summoned to the office of prophethood, you know, when an angel comes, again, his wife, and no one knows you more than your wife. That wife is so, you know, sure of him, that although the experience is totally out of this world, she's still 100% that no, Allah will never forsake you. You are not that type that Allah will forsake. And that's a very important lesson for all of us. You know, they used to say about the Ashab, they used to say his private life is better than his public life. You know, what he does in secret is better than what he does in public. So one of the Ashab followed one of the Khulafa, and I think it is Umar, or it might be Abu Bakr. Actually, the story is that Umar noticed that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu used to slip out at a certain part of the day and go and then come back a little while later. So Umar decided to follow him. You know, where is he going? So he went until he saw him enter a tent. And there he busied himself a little while and then came back out. So when he came, Umar went into the tent and found a blind old woman. So he talked to her, said, who is the person that comes here? He goes, I don't know. But he comes here every day, cooks my meal, puts it here, and then he goes. So Umar said, he goes, woe be unto you, O Umar. Did you think that Abu Bakr's private life would be worse than his public life? And then later on, Umar took over the same role. Like after Abu Bakr died, Umar kept serving this lady. Their private lives, what they did privately was better than what they did publicly. And that is why the people most private to them attested to the genuineness of their character. And that's an important point to make. If we are the type that we come home and, you know, everyone's nervous because we'll chuck a tantrum or dad will get upset or mum's, you know, gets upset easily and stuff like that. And then outside with friends and with people that don't really matter too much, we are the best of ourselves and the best of our words and the best of our jokes and this and that. And in our private personal life, we don't meet the mark. We have a lot of room for improvement. A lot of room for improvement. And it's important to get those distinctions right. Second lesson to pick up from this is that the distance walked and traveled by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not a distance that many of you will be able to cover if I get you to walk 10 kilometers, and then up for 2 hours. Like, you know, I try to exercise ala hadd al-istita'a. And when I went there, it was very hot, and I tried to climb, one of my students was with me, Allah bless him. I tried to climb Ghar Hira, and it was painful. You know, it was physically, it was very difficult. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is doing it at the age of 40. And I've gone there once, and I don't intend there, unless it's for recording, that I go there again. But he used to go there, you know, a few times a month, if you like. But if he was an unfit person, and then don't think this was just for him, because Khadija used to go with him as well. So you will notice that the health and physical fitness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very good, although he is 40 and life is relatively comfortable. And for our people, I can't emphasize that enough. You know, the Arabs have a beautiful saying. They say a wholesome brain is in a wholesome body. And we must look after our physical selves. And we must be people who are physically able, capable, fit, healthy, strong. And if you can do that with family, fantastic. If you can do that with family, fantastic. But unfortunately, we have given up the focus on the health, and we've focused on eating. And alhamdulillah, we've become really good at the cooking and eating part, and then the actual workout part and the physical exertion and this and that. You know, if someone mentions it to you, it becomes problematic. But not only here, you see. This one is 10 kilometers. How far is Makkah to Medina? I've just mentioned it a few minutes ago. Huh? 450 kilometers. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam walked it, you know, with camels and stuff, walked it. Can you walk that much? You know, when I teach the seerah, what I really want to do at one session is get everyone and say, let's go for a walk. And just walk for a few hours. You know, I have a feeling the seerah classes will become a lot smaller. I'll be like, no, it's that time of the year again, you know. But they were fit. And then forget about that. Badr, Please remember these things, it's very important. Badr is 150 kilometers away from Medina. How many? 150 kilometers away from Medina. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam walked 100 kilometers and rode for the 50. 150 kilometers, 50 he was on camelback, 100 he walked. At the age of 50 something. So 40 he became a prophet, 13 years he was in Mecca, so he's 53. Then he went to Medina, and so 54, 55 years old, and he walked for 100 kilometers in a heat that you would not walk out in. You know, I was just in Umrah in the holidays, that one of the, you know, that went by, the one before that, I think. And it was hot. You know, we are in Australia, and in Australia the temperature is normally in the, you know, in summer in the 30s, and if it goes to 40 for a few days, the schools shut down. And Ustaz Saleh is praying, Ya Rab, make it go 40 for a few days. But you know, so that we can have a day off. But the reality is, if it's 40, it's, you know, everyone lies down. You know, my teacher said, what teaching? It's 30 something degrees, you know. So there, 46 average. I was there for a few days. Every day 46, and no one noticed it. It's like an ordinary thing. And then I realized why they wear these things. You see, because, you know, the best example is like if you get a hair dryer, put it on medium and hold it on your face. The closest in resemblance I found. So I hadn't, in the Umrah, I hadn't kissed the Hajar, you know, and I told myself, I said, khalas, listen, no need to push and stuff. I'll come at Salat al-Dhuhr, and no one's going to come on Salat al-Dhuhr, so I'll go and kiss the stone, and it will be good. So I came out of my hotel, I've got my white scarf on, and so I put it on my face because the heat is acute. And I, you know, you go into the masjid and strong air cons, Allah bless them, and mashallah, powerful machines, that one. So it's nice and cool. And then I got out from under the shade of the mosque to go into the mataf, to the area of where the sun is direct. And so I walked and I go, oof, this is hot, you know. But then I said, no, I can do this. I took four more steps, and then I said, no, I can't do this. And I turned back and ran back into the shade, because hot. So in heat like that, 100 kilometers of walk, you need to have strength. And not only that, you know, you have nice shoes. You have the Nikes and the Adidas, and I don't know what the sisters wear, but, you know, relatively soft, nice shoes. They had those, you know, handmade things that, and the Ashab say that by the time we arrived, our nails had fallen off. Now, it's all right if you arrive there and go to a hotel. You know, you put your foot up and you get a salt bath or something like that, and don't talk to me for a few days, I'm jet lagged, you know. But they arrive there to face an enemy. And a normal enemy, well, even one less than you, there is a degree of anxiety. You know, if you have an argument with someone at work, next day you come, there's anxiety. You got sweaty palms and you kind of want, you know, what's going to happen, eye contact, this and that. That's someone weaker than you or your own strength. Now, when they arrived there, there were 313, the adversary 1,000 strong. 1,000 strong. Do you see, if physically they were not able, the pages of history would be very different. So, my dear brothers and sisters, make it a point to become physically able. Like, health and fitness must become part of our daily routines. And eating less. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you only need a few handfuls of food. And you know the hadith is famous, you divide the stomach into three parts. You leave a part for air, which means leave it empty. You leave a third for air, a third for water, and a third for food. Meaning, whenever you finish food, you should still be hungry. You know, not the type that, hold on, I've just got one, a little bit more room there, I can feel it. Ah, that's it. Now, let me, don't talk, don't move for a few hours until, you know, this thing moves a little bit inside me. Not that type. Eat very little. So the organs of your body is like an engine, yeah? Give it a little. It's very efficient. It will run, essentially one boiled egg is enough for you for the whole day. Everything else is excess. And the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 7 dates are enough for a day, you know, with some olive oil and so on. But all the rest are excess, and it just clogs up the system. It just clogs up the system. Try fasting for a few days. You feel lighter mentally, you feel lighter physically, and everyone else is feeling sorry for you because you haven't ate, but you're feeling at the top of your game. The first day or so is a bit difficult because your body is adjusting to less food, but then you feel really good because the body doesn't need that much. And vary the diet a little bit. You know, in our culture, if there's no meat and rice, it means they're tricking us. You know, there's no meat and rice like... But, you know, the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, for 2 months, there was no fire in our house. You know what that means? We didn't cook anything because they didn't have anything. So her nephew says, then how did you survive? She said, on the 2 dark things, or on the 2 black things, which means dates and their water. Their water was tinged dark because, you know, there was no filtration and so on.